Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Tonight we will study verses 15 to 19. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1286. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 13, verse 15 to 19. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clean conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for these appeals that come from the writer of Hebrews, that they stand upon his great proclamation of Jesus. Father, let us take these matters to heart. Let us attend to this apostolic exhortation that we indeed ourselves might live in such a way that it is all a sacrifice of praise to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's often, I think, a single verse that captures the essential message of a book of the Bible, especially the New Testament letters. The book of Romans gives its theme right up front. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1, verse 17. And the message of Galatians is given succinctly in Galatians 2, 16. Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 gives the message of that letter. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Well, if we were to pick a single verse to synthesize the book of Hebrews, it might very well be verse 15 here in chapter 13. Through him, he says, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the overall appeal given in the book of Hebrews. Now, unlike Romans or Galatians then, Hebrews is not focused directly on the doctrine of justification. Now, it certainly agrees with the doctrine of justification. In fact, it goes beyond it. William Newell, I think, is accurate when he says, the subject of Hebrews is not our justification, not our being delivered from condemnation, but are being brought into the glad company who are worshiping and praising God, Christ himself leading this worship. In Hebrews, as in no other book, is set forth a believing human being left here on earth for a few years of pilgrim existence, but really occupied with heaven, with the throne there, with the great high priest there, with Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I think this doxological theology of Hebrews, that's what he's describing, the way salvation is framed in Hebrews is that we are brought through the blood of Christ into the worshiping community where we receive the blessings of God and we praise him. I think that that theme can be shown by a brief summary of the book's contents. Chapter 1 deals with the supremacy of Christ over angels. And then in chapter 2, the writer designates Jesus as the forerunner or the pioneer of our salvation. And Christ, he says, goes before us. He blazes the trail that we then are to follow into the presence of God. Jesus has removed the obstacles, especially the obstacle of sin. He has satisfied all the requirements to qualify us. And in fact, he actually brings all the people he saves as worshipers before the throne of the Father in heaven. Hebrews 2 verses 12 to 13 places the words of Psalm 22 on Jesus' lips. He said, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Behold, I and the children God has given to me. Hebrews 2, 12 to 13. Jesus gathering his brethren together. And then leading them into the presence of God, presenting them to God that we would worship him together. Hebrews 10:19-22 therefore says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and here's the exhortation, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's the idea. Christ has opened the way of worship into the presence of God. Let's follow. Let's go with him. Let us draw near and praise God. That's what we have in verse 15 of chapter 13. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, these words, together with the whole teaching of the book of Hebrews, makes clear how necessary Jesus is and faith in his person and work, how futile it would be to offer ourselves or our worship or our prayers or our service to God in any other way, except, as he says in verse 15, through him, through Jesus. Apart from the trail that he has blazed by his life and death, apart from the access he has won for us through his blood, all the obstacles of our sin and of God's holiness would stand against us. God's wrath would remain in deadly opposition to us. And so no one is received by God except through him. This verse makes clear that through Jesus is what the Christian life is all about. Drawing near to God, living sacrificially unto him, offering a sacrifice of praise through Jesus Christ. Now this statement in verse 15 comes on the heels of yet one another of the many defenses in this book of Christianity against the accusations of Judaism. It was a constant concern throughout this letter that these Hebrew Christians should not fall back into their former ways, ways that no longer provided access to God because they involved the rejection of Jesus. And it seems that their Jewish neighbors, the community from which they were drawn, had been deriding Christianity because it didn't have the outward rituals and rites in which they took so much confidence. Verse 9 of our chapter indicates that the Jews scoffed because the Christians did not partake of their sacred feasts, did not observe their scrupulous laws regarding food. But the writer said in verse 10, speaking of faith in Christ, we have an altar from which they have no right to eat. Apparently the Christians were ridiculed because they offered no sacrifices to God. And our writer responded in verse 12 by pointing out the all-sufficient sacrifice once offered by Jesus Christ in our place. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Now that's where it leads to our passage. And in verse 15, he picks it up and he says, but you know, we really do have a sacrifice. You say we don't have a sacrifice. We don't make offerings to God. But we really do, namely, the spiritual offering of our whole lives. A sacrifice not for forgiveness of sin. That sacrifice was made once for all by Jesus. But now we offer offering a sacrifice of gratitude and praise to him. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, he says. Now, in terms of Old Testament Judaism, this sacrifice of praise refers to the thank offering, which was made not for the atonement of sin. Those were blood offerings. We've been reading that in the mornings in our readings of Numbers. But these were offerings that were simply made out of gratitude for God's salvation and the many gifts he has provided. It's interesting that the Greek words used in verse 15 for sacrifice of praise are a quote from Leviticus 7:12-13 in the old Greek translation that the apostles used, which was about the prescription of the offerings of thank offerings and sacrifices. Now, Jews wishing to express gratitude to God would offer bread or cakes or grain that would be used by the priests who were serving him. They were offerings to support the priesthood. And that's the kind of sacrifice that Christians offer to our Lord. We freely offer our goods, our times, our talents, our service, our praise to the cause of his church and gospel. Now, in Old Testament Judaism, this was the highest expression of piety. It was a special mark of inward religion that people would make these special thank offerings. But you see, now these kinds of things that were so rare and so special in the Old Testament are to characterize the lives of all of the children of God in Jesus Christ. Paul spoke this way in Romans 12, 1 to 2. What is our response to the grace of God in the gospel? He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Now, let me say what a contrast this is to the way that many people view Christianity. For many, their highest aspiration is simply to get saved, in that kind of vernacular. If they can just make it into heaven, that will be good enough for them. But you see, that is not all that Christianity is about. Justification, how to become right with God, is a doctrine that we relish in and we rightly emphasize, but it is not the end of our salvation. Rather, justification, the forgiveness of our sins, our righteousness through faith in Christ, is the beginning. It's the means, not the end. It's the start of a life lived for the service of God and His pleasure. John Calvin said that justification is the hinge on which the door of Christian salvation turns. We say amen to that, but then we say, let's turn the door. Let us, through faith in Christ, knowing that we're justified, let us then enter into the whole of the Christian life. Let us live in the presence of God with joy and with awe as royal children in this world. And let us offer our lives as sacrifices of praise for His service and pleasure. And Jesus said in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, this is what we are saved for. Lives of worship, lifestyle worship unto Him, to live sacrificially for Him, for the blessing of others and for the glory of His name. Now, some people in the history of Christianity have drawn the conclusion from this kind of exhortation that as many of us as possible should engage in full-time vocational Christian work. And they would say, you see, don't be those lower Christians who have secular jobs, but rather become a priest, become a minister. And spiritual worship is that of the official clergy, and non-spiritual worship is that of everyone else. One of the great achievements of the Protestant Reformation was to refute that thinking completely. When he talks about spiritual lives, lives of sacrificial offering to God, he is not describing the clergy. The ordained ministry ought to be that way. He's describing rather the way that all Christians engage in all the endeavors that they do. That's what he's saying. He's saying that not merely a certain portion of life is religious, but rather that all of life really is religious. It's a matter of worship. And as followers of Christ, we can no longer live for ourselves and merely for the world. But as Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You've probably heard the complaint that people make that, you know, some people are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. You know, the reality is the exact opposite, that many professing Christians are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Well, our passage tells us, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is 7 days a week. That is every kind of human endeavor. That is in the home. That's in the workplace. That's in the community. That's in the neighborhood, in our recreations. Let us do it all for the glory of God, for the propagation of His gospel, for the blessing of people in His name. Now, when Paul spoke in the book of Romans of our lives being offered as living sacrifices, he went on to make the general statement that we are to live, therefore, in a godly rather than a worldly manner. And Paul says this, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the writer of Hebrews has a similar attitude, and he begins by focusing this change from a worldly to a godly way of living. He focuses at first on the manner of our speech. Let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, the most basic point here is that we are to praise God and we are to witness the Christian faith with our lips. And this is not just about our gatherings for corporate worship, but it encompasses our whole manner of speaking. Everything we say, all that comes out of our mouth, he's saying, either confesses or denies his name. Now, through our speech, you know this, through our speech, our inward attitude is revealed with devastating accuracy. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. You see, what is in your heart is going to come out of your mouth sooner or later. I had once had a professor in seminary, my first semester, who had us do an exercise. He wanted to see what our attitude towards life change was. He says, I'm going to give you a practical exercise. You're to go a whole week without sinning with your mouth. And he wanted to show us our natural tendency to engage in legal work strategies. I myself tied a finger, a string around my finger to try and remember myself not to say anything bad. And on the way, literally on the way home from seminary, someone cut me off and I yelled at him, took the string off my finger. And his point was that it was a way of showing us that it's about the heart. It's about what's going on inside us, and there's just no way to regulate the mouth ultimately. We should do our best by all means. But it ultimately is a matter of the heart. The only way to have a clean mouth is to have a clean heart. Clean and wholesome speech, therefore, indicates a whole life lived in praise of God. Now, so powerful is our speech as a gauge of our true spiritual condition, that in Romans chapter 3, Paul gave it as a summary of the natural man's depravity. How can you prove that there's no one righteous? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Romans 3:13-14. Paul says, I'm going to prove to you that there's no one who's kept the law. Just listen to how people talk. And he pictures it's literally like a viper with sacks of poison waiting to bite and inject. He says, that's what man is like. Now, doesn't the matter of speech condemn Western culture today? The crassness, the boasting, the hate, the abuse, beneath the veneer of our prosperity, of our material wealth, the common manner of speech, the disrespect, the cynicism reveals a deep rot of the soul. You know, some of the worst sins are committed not only against God, but against other people with the tongue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me is false. It is simply untrue. James 3:6-8 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, all of us, if we think about it, can think of things that were said to us, maybe recently, maybe years and years ago, that have hurt us deeply, and we, particularly as we look back on our lives, it hindered us in a terrible way. Something was said that cut us down, that put us in our place, that kept us from having aspirations, that made us feel low. As James says, the tongue creates a world of evil. A whole way of thinking is brought about by the sins of the tongues. Sadly, we have likewise done so to others. I will never forget, years ago now, R.C. Sproul at a conference said, take out a piece of paper and see if you can remember the 5 worst things said against you in your entire life. And it was fascinating. Everybody was writing. We could all remember it. And then he said, bear in mind, your name is probably on somebody's list. The sins that we have committed with our mouths. Words are powerful weapons for evil, but likewise powerful instruments for the praise of God, for worship, and for the blessing of others. Now, verse 15 uses the expression, the fruit of lips. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's actually a quote from Hosea 14:2. And there the expression in the Hebrew is the calves of our lips. Now, what does he mean, the calves of our lips? He's saying it's like your mouth is an altar and you are worshiping some god. Worship the true God there. Let it be a sacrifice that pleases him, that shows forth a cleansed inner nature and is an act of worship to God. Far more valuable to God than any outward religious display we offer, we should sacrificially devote our speech to him. For many of us, this should be an object of prayer. It is a place where the Holy Spirit often will work. We should cultivate in prayer and through the Word of God a duty of Christian speech that reflects an inwardly changed heart. Ask God to sanctify the way you speak to one another, about others, to your children, to your parents, to your siblings, friends, and co-workers. Make your lips servants of the will of God and a source of pleasure to him. Now you say, oh, but that's going to require the sanctification of my heart. Remember that exercise your seminary professor did? Indeed, that's the whole point. We have to plow our hearts and do the work of God there. Have the Spirit plant the Word and bless our prayers in order that our hearts would yield encouraging, edifying, wise, and God-praising words. You know, it's very often when an adult is converted that the first place you'll see the change is in his speech. Many of you know, I myself was converted at age 30, and it's hard for me to think back to those days because my new birth was a radical change in my life. It's like I'm looking back into another person's life, and one of it was the foulness and the coarseness of my speech. And I was in graduate school. I was away from my profession. I was converted, and the Lord changed my speech almost immediately. I was grateful for that because it would have been awkward going to a church like this, talking the way that I'd been talking prior to that. And then after those graduate school years, I went back to the Army where they'd known me all these years, and it was through my speech that people first noticed there'd been a change in my life. It was a great encouragement to me, and I was able to explain to people about the work of Christ in my heart. Let our speech be a source of worship to God, glory to his name, and witnessing of the power of his transforming grace. Well, verse 16 moves forward to practical deeds of love and kindness, and especially to generosity with our material wealth. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so he's speaking here of an eagerness to act kindly towards others, to work the spiritual and the temporal benefit of other people. It especially speaks here of a readiness to show generosity to those in need, to give freely of our wealth because we know it pleases and glorifies God, and frankly, because we love others more than we love our money. Now, false religion is always exposed by its attitude towards possessions. You remember the rich young ruler. He came to God. In fact, the person whose encounter with Jesus started out most promising of all the encounters in the New Testament, a young man comes to Jesus, a man of good family and position. He says, Master, how might I attain to eternal life? Nobody else in all the Gospels comes to Jesus asking the question of questions, how might I attain to eternal life? But that man loved money, and so he ended up rejecting Jesus, the very one who could give him eternal life, because he loved his money more. It grieved Jesus that he would do so. How terrible is the love of money? Paul says it is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is neutral, of course. It's just a thing. But the love of money, the craving for money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Jesus put it simply, you cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. If your ambition is to make money above all things else, you cannot be a true servant of God. George Guthrie writes, money is an area that tests the authenticity of our devotion to God. The heart that is too close to the back pocket is out of place and grows numb to the gifts and provisions of God. The way we use our money is an arena in which great spiritual vitality can be grown and demonstrated. Now, just like with our speech, it's only when the heart has been weaned from the world and the heart has drawn close to God, only then can our money be seen by us as an instrument of sacrificial worship and service. Now, ultimately, we are to live this way for God's sake. True spiritual worship will often go unnoticed in the world. Much of the best giving that is done in the church is given in ways that people will not notice. In fact, Jesus shows at many times that should be our general desire. There's something fundamentally wrong with fundraising campaigns, particularly in a church where the names of people are attached because of the money that they gave. It should be for God's sake, not for the praise of men. And it is God we serve when we minister to others and we put their well-being ahead of our financial gain. Corrie ten Boom tells a story about the example set by her father Casper, who was a poor but godly shopkeeper in Holland. And one morning their family had gathered for prayer, asking God to send them a customer to buy a watch because they had bills that were overdue. They needed the sale in order to pay them. And sure enough, little Corey's watching while the door opens. A little bell rings as he comes in, and a customer picks out, yes, it's one of the more expensive watches, just as they prayed that God would have him do. And then as he's reaching into his pocket and pulling out a rather large amount of money, he casually remarked that he had recently bought a watch from another merchant, and it was a defective, so he had to buy a new one. Well, Corey's father, Casper, heard that and he stopped and he asked if he could examine the watch, and he pointed out that only a minor repair was needed. He assured the man that he had been sold a very fine quality watch by the other merchant, and he gave back the man's money as he returned the watch to the counter that the man was going to buy. Well, you can imagine what little Corey said. Papa, why did you do that? We have bills that are due. We had prayed that God would send them. And her father replied, there is blessed and unblessed money. And he pointed out that God would not be honored if he allowed another man's reputation to wrongfully suffer, especially since that merchant was a fellow believer. And he assured his little girl that God would provide in a righteous way. And just a few days later, a man came and bought the single most expensive watch in their store, the sale of which not only paid their bills, but paid for 2 years of Corey's education. What an excellent reminder that is, that it's often in the context of financial pressures and temptations that our godly use of money as an object of worship will teach our children what it means to trust the Lord. One of the most important reasons for us to tithe. To teach our children early on that we can trust God, that money is not our hope, that God can provide the hope. And our children growing up in our homes say, I've seen what it is to live out of faith in God and to use our money for the Lord. It reveals the fervency of our trust and our devotion. Well, our passage ends with an exhortation to submit to spiritual leaders that are established in the church. This seems to be distinct from the calling to offer other spiritual sacrifices. In fact, this goes all the way back to chapter verse 7. This concludes that earlier reference to leaders. And yet, especially in a self-reliant culture like our own, surely it's the case, so countercultural today, that the Christian who submits to God-ordained authority in the home, in the nation, in the workplace, and in the church shows a heart that is yielded to God. It is a spiritual exercise of worship to the Lord. Now, in the Bible, all submission, whether the submission of citizens to rulers, children to parents, wives to husbands, it is all done unto the Lord. It is a sacrificial act of trust and worship. Now, look at verse 17. It gives two commands accompanied by compelling reasons for godly submission. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, there are two commands here. The first is obey. The particular nuance here is obey in the sense of responding to, in a believing way, the teaching of the Word of God. The Greek word here is a word that normally is translated, be persuaded. Be persuaded by the ministry of the church. And then we have submit. It speaks of yielding to proper authority that is established by God. We worship God when we receive the truth that is proclaimed in the church and we yield spiritually to our leaders among God's people. Now, six reasons are given for this obedience and submission. The first is found in the word that is used here for leaders. It's a word that elsewhere means guides. It says, follow your guides, you might translate it. True spiritual leaders are those who go before the flock into the word of God, into prayer, and into the Christian life. Just as the message of Hebrews is that Jesus is our all-sufficient guide leading us to God, so also our Lord has appointed leaders in the church to guide us on his behalf. Now again, this is especially linked to the idea of believing the word of God as it's preached. Christian leaders are foremost guides into the scriptures. Now we should not believe something merely because the pastor said so. But we should believe it because the pastor has proclaimed it from the Bible. You may notice sitting under my teaching, constant reference to the Bible, expository sermons that lift up the text, proclaim its meaning, and apply it. Now, when the minister does that, preaches the word of God that's there, it is not him that you are either obeying or disobeying. It is God whom he serves. It's the authority of God that goes forth through faithful preaching that involves exposition of the Bible. What we should say, not merely, well, Pastor so-and-so said it, I like him, therefore I believe it. What we should say instead is that I have been taught by the word of God. I sit under a faithful ministry, and the word of God has been explained by my pastor, and my conscience now is to believe God as his word has been faithfully proclaimed to me. I am to believe and obey because it is the word of God. That's the first reason the spiritual leaders are guides into the word of God and his truth. Now, secondly, we submit to spiritual leaders because their authority comes from Christ. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, Paul says that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, all spiritual leaders, all pastors and elders are fallible men. None of them are perfect. And yet, when they're being faithful in their duties, they have been given to you by Christ, and his authority establishes their rule. It's a spiritual and a moral authority. It's not temporal or worldly. But since these Christian leaders, that would include elders and deacons, are called by Christ to serve the church, we are to receive them as authorities established by Jesus himself. Now, third and fourth, notice that the leaders, we are told, are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, many people have a security company that watches over their homes and possessions. And when they're given instructions about the safety of their house, well, they immediately obey responsively. Many of you have financial advisors who watch over your wealth. And if that advisor gives you information telling you to sell one stock and buy another, you are almost certain to do so because you care about it. But the leaders mentioned in Hebrews watch over our very souls. They are gifted by God for rule and Christian teaching. And he says they lie awake at night. Literally, when it says keeping watch, that literally means lying awake at night, pondering your spiritual well-being, pondering how they might support you in the faith and help you in godliness. What better reason could there be to gladly follow their teaching and their rule? Many times I've seen a wayward Christian brought before the elders of the church, loving men, exercising the rule of Christ in a biblical way, appealing to them to faith and godliness. And often my heart says, oh, that you would listen especially to these men serving Christ, watching over your souls, how vital it is. As under-shepherds, they are also those who give an account to the chief shepherd. They are not serving for their own benefit, but for ours. They will give an account, but we should help them in that high calling through obedience and faith. Now, fifth, our obedience, he says, is what makes spiritual leadership not a burden, but a joy. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, verse 17. Now, without doubt, the single greatest discouragement any pastor faces is a congregation that will not receive in faith what is being taught out of the Word of God. That's what wears a minister down. Not hard hours of labor, but frustration with a hard-hearted flock. And so the greatest gift a Christian can give a pastor is a readiness to receive in faith the Word of God as it is preached and then to put it into action. Finally, 6, the verse concludes that it is of no advantage to us if our ministers are burdened by division, strife, and unbelief in the church. He uses a market term. He says, that would be of no advantage to you. Verse 17. Well, surely in our lives there will be few richer blessings than to be part of a unified, godly, spiritually blessed church. And each of us plays a vital role in building up such a body. How vital it is that we serve the cause of a healthy and godly church. Now, if you turn this exhortation around, it serves as a brief but useful primer on all those who would be called to spiritual leadership. We are to be guides in the Word of God and the Christian life. We are to practice what we preach and set a godly example. We bear the burden of authority and therefore of responsibility. It will keep us up at night thinking about the church, thinking about the sermon that we preach and about the sheep who are going astray, knowing the sorrows of many hearts and weeping for those who suffer. No wonder that the church has long considered a prime example, an illustration of Christian liberty, that of those shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks on the night when Jesus was born. The great English reformer Hugh Latimer wrote, "Now those shepherds, they keep their sheep. They run not hither and thither, spending their time in vain and neglecting their often and calling. Oh, I would that clergymen would learn this lesson by these poor shepherds, which is this, to abide by their flocks and their sheep, to be careful over them and feed their sheep with the food of the Word of God." To feed the sheep with the food of the Word of God. Now to this we add the knowledge that we will give an account for the care of our flocks. A minister should think about these things when tempted to sin or sloth or neglect. Though we bear authority, it is in Christ's name and it must therefore be Christ-like in sacrifice. Well, even the strongest of men realizes his need for grace in a calling like that. Paul, when speaking similarly, he added, "Who is sufficient for these things?" 2 Corinthians 2:16. Well, no wonder that in verse 18, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "Pray for us. Pray for us." If obedience is our duty to Christian leaders, surely prayer is our highest ministry for them. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, "We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things," verse 18. Isn't that interesting? I think that comment thinly veils a desire for prayer. I think I'm doing okay. The calling is frankly too high for me. I am not able on my own to meet it. I really want to be faithful. I need you to be praying for me. That's what he's saying there. If we do not pray for our pastors and other leaders, then we fail to realize both their importance for the church and the frailty of their sinful nature, often as well with the intense pressures that they face. Now, you and I are living in a time that is marked sadly by gross immorality among spiritual leaders, the damage of which has been inestimable in the church. So we should cry to God. We should be praying frequently that this kind of thing would not happen in our church. Pray for me and the other pastors and the elders that we would not fall into temptation or sin or division. Pray for the physical protection of our leaders, both from spiritual attack and the normal dangers of life in this world. Many of you know that in the year 2000, I was an associate to the well-known Bible teacher, James Montgomery Boyce. He'd been pastor of the church for 32 years, and the church had been much blessed. And suddenly, quickly, he was diagnosed with cancer and died 6 weeks after he was diagnosed. It happened so fast. And afterwards, I was talking to a longtime church member, and she said to me, "It never occurred to me that a man like that needed my prayers." Well, let the lesson sink in and pray for your leaders. At the funeral of the great Puritan Richard Sibbes, Isaac Walton remarked, "Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Well, that should be true of our Christian leaders that God provides to teach and lead his flock. Whenever the church is strong, whenever she boldly stands for the word of God, there are always leaders who are bold and true to the word of God, but also gracious, setting an example in their lives, preaching persuasively in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the writer of Hebrews was able to direct the readers of this letter to the memory of leaders like that they had enjoyed. Back in verse 7, he spoke of leaders who spoke to you the word of God, and they had an example worthy of imitation. But the best of leaders will always be frustrated in ministry unless the people gladly hear what is taught from the word of God, believe it, and actually put it into practice, committing their lives to God through prayer and worship and service. This is the whole of the Christian life, and what a mighty thing it is. Indeed, when shepherds and sheep live in harmony before the Lord, living as spiritual sacrifices offered to God, a sacrifice of praise, lifestyle worshipers, church body worshipers before the Lord, then what Walton said of Sibs can be true of all of us, that heaven will be in us even while we walk upon the face of this earth. May it so be in our church. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the aspirations that you give us. We are able to become more godly. We are able, in this case, to have a speech that glorifies you, to be the kind of person who people are blessed when his or her mouth is open, no longer gossip, no longer complaining, no longer bitterness, but encouragement, blessing, witnessing to Christ. Oh Lord, let that be true of us. And Father, cause us in our money, in our attitude to people, in the whole of our lives, to bear testimony to our faith in you by giving and honoring you in the godliness of all that we do. And Father, bless our church, leaders and led together, that we might honor you, that your word would be our guide, not merely in an outward confession, but we would be learning together what it means to believe in Jesus, and that your power through the word, through our prayers, through our life and worship together, that we really would have a foretaste of heaven here in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.